reading from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Amen.
Amen. All right. You can be seated. So, opening question, how far then is too far? When you're Christian, you're out with friends, and you're having a beer or a glass of wine, how much is too much? When do you cross the line into sin? When you're in a dating relationships, where do you draw the line? Yeah, that's a good line. Where do you draw the line when it comes to physical touch? What is still okay? Here, there, anywhere, everywhere? Where do you cross the boundary to sin? When it comes to language, what words are okay to say for a Christian? What words are really sinful to say? But when it comes to how much you own, is owning a lot a sign of God's blessing on you, or is owning a lot a sign that you are putting your trust in the wrong things? When it comes to lying, what is lying anyway, really? When is it lying? When do you cross the boundary? When it comes to the movies and the series that you watch or the music that you listen to, what is okay for a Christian? When is it sinful? What is still allowed? Which are the ones that you should avoid? How far is too far? What is still okay? When do you cross the boundaries? I'm going to show you a little video clip from Tom and Jerry that will illustrate why I think this is the wrong question to ask in the first place. Right. Here's the thing. When Paul talks about the Christian life, and especially in relationship to sin, he hardly ever gives exact instructions. This is where you cross the line. He says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he says, don't work with boundaries the way Tom the Cat does it here, because when you get so close to the chasm, when you get so close to the danger, the devil will find a way to wipe that boundary away and move it and then grab you the first opportunity he gets. The question when it comes to sin in our mind should not be how far can I go, but what is God's will for my life? What does the Lord have for me? What is good for my soul? asking how far can I go really reveals the assumption that sin is fun and that God is a killjoy. But God is good and his ways are perfect. What he calls sin, not because he doesn't like it by some arbitrary standard, but because it's bad for us and it's bad for others. Sin is sin because it darkens the soul, it hurts others, it harms creation, and therefore it offends the Creator. The question should not be, how far can I go? But, well, what is God's will for my life? So how do we answer that one? I'm going to walk with you kind of backwards through this chapter in Ephesians 5. We started at verse 11. We're going to work our way back to the beginning and then get to the end. I will talk to Paul when I see him. I hope he's not angry that I changed the order of his passage in preaching on it. That just felt that it worked better to explain what I'm doing. And we're going to talk about the tension, the struggle of living a Christian life in a non-Christian world. And we're going to highlight three specific areas where we just hold a very different standard from the people around us. And then we'll talk about some counter practices, some alternative practices that Paul kind of offers in the chapter that will kind of help us to live in God's way. But first, I want to just look at the general tone of Paul in this passage. His general tone is one of contrast. He works with a lot of contrasting terms, sometimes mentioning both, sometimes just mentioning one. But he talks about the contrast between light and darkness, about foolishness and wisdom, dead versus awake, good versus evil, fruitful versus unfruitful. And that's just in these verses. In the wider context, he also talks about pure versus impure, truth versus deception, and obedience versus disobedience. And I think that his emphasis on this contrast is incredibly important for us today as well. See, he was talking into a time, the first century Greco-Roman world. He was writing to the Ephesians in a very secular pagan setting. And in a way, that's very alike to our time as well, to our 21st century Western world. But in a way, it's kind of unlike. Both worlds are similar in the sense that they are very non-Christian, that Christians are in the vast minority, that there's a lot of people around us that do not believe what we believe in, do not hold the same standards that we hold, and therefore, as it was for the first readers of this letter, as it is for us, following Jesus will mean swimming upstream, not downstream, going with the flow. It's swimming upstream. It's difficult. It's hard. You're going against where everyone else is going. It will require you to make radically different choices than the people around you. Jesus wants to take you up, but the cultural streams will take you down. And in this way, I think the New Testament is just coming alive over less, I don't know, five decades. It's coming alive to our Western world, to Europe, and to the Netherlands in a new way because we're now suddenly in the vast minority and we're learning to live in a non-Christian world. And the New Testament's coming alive and it has a lot to say about how to live as a Christian minority. The two worlds are unlike each other, though, in the sense that the Greco-Roman world was pre-Christian. Luckily, it became very Christian later on. It's pre-Christian. There was little knowledge about the way of Jesus, and to some extent, a disinterest as well. Our world is post-Christian. Christianity has been the dominant force in the culture for many, many centuries, but through a process of secularization that did not start in the 50s. That started much, much, much earlier, and has gone come and gone in waves. Through the process of secularization, it's seeking to create a contrast with Christians as well. So the modern West is a world that is deconstructing the Christian value system that it's actually built on, and it's trying to replace it with its own values of desire, of independence, of self-management, of freedom, and kind of hollowing out those Christian values. it's a culture that is constantly trying to win us over to their camp. There's an evangelistic campaign of the message of secularization going on. It's trying to get us over to their camp through movies and series, books, art, media, music, whatever. It's trying to win you over. But what is interesting, and this I hear more and more over the last 5, maybe 10 years, that there's Christian thinkers, call them prophets, if you will, that are seeing that some of those tides are turning, actually. In the book, The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, Justin Brierley writes that he writes about a new wave of at least cultural interest and very often also real interest in the way of Jesus, in Christianity. It's coming in. It's like a wave, like a tide that is slowly coming back in again. People are sick and tired of the non-answers of postmodernism. Now, wherever we are in this process of being post-Christian or perhaps pre-Christian, that we're actually on the brink of a whole new wave of interest in Christianity, people coming back to God, wherever we are, I think that Paul's advice would be exactly the same. Be radically different. Be radically different from the world. Let's read, kind of back up to verse 11, starting in verse 7. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Where our world is slowly drifting further and further and further away from Christ, we need to be prepared to swim against the stream, to swim upstream, and to live as people of the light in the middle of that darkness, exposing what is false and holding on to what is true. And where our world is slowly moving back to Christianity, we need to keep that light pure so that we can be a guiding light for the people that are looking for the light. In any case, we need to walk as children of the light. And the most powerful testimony that we have is not necessarily the one we give with our words, but the one that we give with our lives. The brighter that light is, the more powerful our spoken testimony will be as well. And so Paul calls Christians in that pre-Christian world to stand out in, well, he mentions three different things here. There's a lot more, but we're just going to go expository with the things that he explores here. Three different areas where he calls us to be different. It's funny, is that they're still relevant 2,000 years later. He's going to talk about sex, he's going to talk about the use of language, and he's going to talk about how to deal with possessions. It's funny that in spite of 2,000 years of technical developments, economical developments, philosophical developments, human nature apparently is still the same, and these are still things that are highly relevant for today. So let's back up once more. Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Okay, I'm going to briefly walk through the three main themes where Paul's calling us to stand out. And the first one is sex. I think for a very long time, the church has gotten kind of stuck with that question, like, how far can we go? when it comes to teaching teenagers and young adults on how to deal with sexual attraction. It's giving boundaries. It's saying, like, this far can you go? When you cross that boundary, you're moving into sin. So I know it's fun, and I know you can't wait, but you kind of have to, otherwise you're sinning. That idea. Instead of giving a better vision for marriage and sexuality in general, instead of teaching what is the purpose and what is the beauty and what is it created for. It was teaching about boundaries only. Now again, nothing wrong with a few boundaries. It's important to set good boundaries. And from the video clip that I showed, it's best to not put them right there, like, on the, like, to how far the enemy can go. To when don't put them, like, as far as you think you can go. But at a deeper level, I believe it's most powerful to emphasize that God has a beautiful and a purposeful vision for marriage and sexuality, something that's compelling. And so whenever I talk to our students here, probably soon again, I'll talk about the kingdom vision that God has for this, the compelling vision that he has for this. Like, and I think this is one of the areas where we're going to stand out as Christians, where the world's going to come running because they see how much damage their ideas about sex are doing. This is something that's already happening in the... all the Me Too things and everything, like, they're seeing, like, a lot of damage is being done. They're not really ready to kind of back it up, like, maybe we should not boundaries like this far, but here. But I think this is where Christians are really called to stand out, to live pure, to have a vision for marriage and sexuality that values it so much, instead of devalues it, that we want to protect it from pollution because it's so good and so beautiful. And I believe that in time, we'll see people turning to Christians to get answers in the midst of their sexual brokenness. A second area is the area of language. So this just made me think of, we were in Ireland this May for a quick week in a trip, and one of the first days we arrived, we were sitting in a local pub for a pub meal, and they were watching Gaelic football, and it was fun. And it just occurred to me that apparently every Irish sentence has at least 2 4-letter words in it. it's just that's the way they talk, apparently, at least only at the pub, perhaps. But and, like, it's so funny how we get so quickly desensitized to filth in our language. Isn't that true? And this is so much to do with the people that you're surrounding yourself with, the entertainment you take in, junk out. In the same way that filth in your house just has this nasty way of sticking to every surface, it's how it does to your brain cells. Like, filthy language, just, it sticks, it gets stuck, and it will come out in certain ways. What if we can be people that stand out in this world in our carefulness, in our purity, in the way we talk, and not only just, like, if we say bad words or not, but the way we talk about others, the way we talk about stuff going on in this world, that we do it thoughtfully, that we do it carefully, wisely, respectfully. James 3, verse 10, puts it so sharply and truthfully. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. And the direct context here is how we talk about each other. But I think it applies in a broad sense to our use of language, including crude joking, filthiness, and foolishness. Now, lastly, possessions. Paul warns specifically for covetousness, for wanting what somebody else has. And I think this is another way that we're just invited as the children of the light to stand out as a testimony, because we know that who we are in Christ says far more about us than if we have a lot or a little. It doesn't matter. Christ is the first place. And before we move on to three counter-practices to this sexual immorality, filthy language, and covetousness that he mentions, really to follow the way of Jesus, counter-practices to stay in the way of Jesus, I just want to pick up on three sentences that Paul uses that I think are just very helpful to us to understand this at a deeper level. So three sentences stand out to me. One is, walk as children of the light. In all these areas, Paul is out to empower Christians to be careful to protect their testimonies. The way we walk, the way we follow Jesus, what we do with our lives, that is a testimony to the Lord and the King that we claim has changed our lives. And so we want our lives to be backing up that claim. And what I love about God's grace is that it does forgive when we fall, but the grace of God also empowers us to change. It empowers us to become a city that's on a hilltop, a light and salt in this world, a signpost for the kingdom of God. So that's why Paul is so careful. He's like, protect your testimony. Walk as children of the light. You are children of the light, but walk in such a way that backs up that claim. Secondly, he says, look carefully then how you walk. Paul's assumption is that it will take every effort and every intentionality to live life differently. In the month of October and November, we're going to go with our groups to the Practicing the Way course from the organization Practicing the Way that we've followed a number of studies with already. And in his book that's called Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer often will talk about the importance of being intentional about your spiritual formation. He'll say, like, 10 times in the same book, the question is not, are you being formed? The question is, who or what are you being formed into, and what is forming you? And the point he's making is, if you're not intentional about being formed in the image of Jesus, unintentionally, you will be deformed in the image of this world. So let's be intentional. Lastly, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. It's a word that no one ever uses, but except in biblical language. But be filled with the Spirit. I like that phrase because he is not just... Holiness is not about... We talked about this last week, right? Holiness is not about avoiding certain things. It's also about moving to the right things. And that's what Paul's doing here. He gives this example, this really quick example. Don't be filled with wine. Like, stay away from that. But move towards this. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Continually seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this leads us to the three counter practices to immorality and impurity and covetousness that we're going to close off with. The first counter practice is worship. Verse 18, so we started halfway in chapter 5, worked our way back. Now we're coming to the end. Verse 18 and 19, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So as a counter practice to the idle talk and the filthy language, Paul draws our attention to a way that we can use our mouth in a much better way, and that is with worship. There's such a strange interaction that's going on between our mouths and our hearts. So in one way, what fills the heart will also come out through the mouth, right? What the heart is full of will kind of make its way out in some way. But in another sense, it's also the things that we say, the things that we speak, fill the heart. That's why David is saying often to his own soul, like, my soul, don't be downcast within me, but worship the Lord. Like, he's drawing his attention, like, he wants to lift up his heart through the singing, through what he's speaking. And so one way that we can move away from filthy and foolish talk is to use our mouth for what it's made for, and that's prayer and worship. And then what fills the mouth will also begin to fill the heart. And then what fills the heart will fill the mouth. And we're in the right direction. Secondly, thankfulness. He says in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness is a major key to a proper relationship to possessions because it breaks the hold of this unhealthy desire. Practicing thankfulness for what you already have as a gift from God is a great way to move away from wanting more or even becoming jealous of what other people have. Thankfulness is also how parents will pick up if they're spoiling their child or not. My kid was screaming for a second ice cream the other day. I'm like, apparently I shouldn't even have given the first one. And maybe this is also the way that God is dealing with us. As a father that is looking if we are thankful for the things that he's giving us and to see if we can be entrusted with more. Or if it's no, it's enough now. You need to learn to be thankful first. Last one, very important one. Need your attention for this one. Paul ends this. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is interesting. So one way that he points to a better way from sexual immorality, although he doesn't make that link directly, but I'll make it for him. A way that he points to a better way from sexual immorality is by pointing to community. The point will be worked out further in the rest of chapter 5 that we can't deal with. He will deal with husbands and wives, children and their parents, and he'll talk about servants in the household and a master. Anyway, so we're going to leave that. We don't have time for that to get into that. But he talks about healthy relationships. He talks here about community. It points us to finding fulfillment in deep, non-sexual relationships. See, scientists are discovering that, for example, a porn addiction or other forms of sex addiction have everything to do with a deep desire for intimacy. Simply play a deep desire for intimacy. And whether it's some way is lacking and when some way is broken, where the sort of the innocence sort of is taken away, that longing for intimacy will be replaced by this unhealthy desire, this unhealthy way of desiring sex or viewing. And I think the invitation here from the family of God is to invite people into deep and intimate community, fulfilling the desire that's below that, helping people to find that in God himself. Also, there's a lot more to community. See, many young Christians fail to remain pure in their premarital relationships because they've not submitted their dating relationships to Christian community. It's in isolation when the lines get blurry. We'll talk about this next week as well, about the schemes of the devil and how to resist them. It's in isolation that the devil is lying to us and that the lines get blurry. And so we need to learn again to submit dating relationships to each other out of self-protection. Lastly, and perhaps most profoundly, true Christian community is also where we show the world that having sex is not a basic necessity of life. It is not. It's never been. You will live. Yes. And so this is, listen, for those who are single, for those who are divorced, for those who are same-sex attracted, for those, for whatever reason, have a serious battle with staying pure in a sex-obsessed world, Christian community needs not only to give the answers, but be the answer. You are welcome in the family of God. You can have a fulfilled life in deep intimacy with others, and it doesn't have to involve sex. So to close off, let's be a community where people can taste the love of God, where people can be accepted, where people can be welcomed, and find intimacy that every human being is looking for, that God-given desire, where that can be fulfilled. Especially as we're heading into a new season of our discipleship groups, make every effort in your commitment, in your overall attitude of agape love, to be the family of God together, a place where people can come home. Amen. Let's move on to one last song of worship. Let's stand to our feet. I have an invitation for you. The invitation today to receive prayer at the prayer team. I've asked them to be ready for this. If there's anything that you need to confess today, you can do that with our prayer team, and they will bless you in return. In James 5 verse 16, it says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So this is a place of grace, and grace is about forgiveness, but it's also about empowering. So that's what we want to give you the opportunity to. It's good to confess your sins to God in prayer, usually in silence, but there's an extra dimension that he's inviting you into, to confess your sins to one another. So that's the invitation today. Go to prayer team, simply confess. They'll speak God's forgiveness over you, which has already been paid for by Jesus, and pray a prayer of blessing and empowerment. All right, let's sing our last song today.